John chapter 17, if you'll open your Bibles there, I want to give you, when I think of the Lord's Prayer in John chapter 17, particularly what he says about his disciples, here's some pictures that come to my mind. Monks, chameleons, and Christians. And I shared this, it's probably been a year or more ago, in an introduction to the Jesus letter to Pergamum. But monks, chameleons, and Christians. And I think of these three pictures, these three ideas, because of some language that Jesus uses in this prayer in John chapter 17. I'm not going to read the whole prayer this morning, but I do want to highlight some verses and emphasize some phrases that Jesus uses. Now, verse 11, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these," speaking of his disciples, "are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are." Verse 14, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." Verse 16, "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." Verse 18, "As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." The phrases I like to highlight are those of in the world or into the world, particularly not of the world. And basically Jesus is saying that he sent his disciples into the world to do his work, to share the message of Jesus, to serve God by serving man, just as he sends us. But as we go into the world, we're not to be of the world. We're not to be like the world. In fact, if you use these phrases and put them together in different ways, that's where these pictures of monks, chameleons, and Christians come to light. Consider not in the world and not of the world. And that might refer to a monk. He's not in the world, not out interacting. He's in a monastery seeking to be not like the world in many ways. But that doesn't fulfill what God wants his disciples to do. God doesn't want this church building to be a monastery where we all stay in here and don't go out into the world and do his work. Consider this grouping of these phrases: in the world and of the world. In the world and like the world. We're out in the world, but there's no distinctiveness. We're just like the world in the values and in our actions. This would describe a chameleon that just adapts to his surroundings, takes on the colors and the values and so forth of those around him. That's obviously not God's will. As Jesus prayed for his disciple, and as we learned what our relationship with the world is to be, he wants us to be in the world, but not of the world. In the world, doing his work, but not like the world, not sharing the world's standards, the world's values, the world's focus. This describes Christians, the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Perhaps you've seen our teenagers wearing this t-shirt that Eric designed, Be These. And you've seen the salt shaker and the light bulb. And you recognize that that's from Matthew chapter 5 when Jesus says concerning his disciples, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, that it gives light to all who are in the house. Even so, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Be these. Be salt. Be light. But the salt must maintain its saltiness, its distinctiveness. The salt must not become like the world, if you will, or it loses its saltiness, it loses its influence. that Jesus has called us to exert upon our world, our culture. Be the light of the world, but don't put it under a basket. Don't hide your light, but let it shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Jesus is saying, be these, which means being in the world, but not like the world. Another passage I want to remind you of is in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, that Chris read for us earlier. It speaks to Christians' relationship to the world. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What's our relationship to the world? We're not to be conformed to it. We're not to conform to the pattern of the world, its values, its standards, its way of thinking. Don't fit into the mold of the world, but be transformed. The word from which we get that word metamorphosis, speaking of that change that God wants to work in our lives and that we cooperate with. Don't be conformed to this world. Don't be a chameleon that just becomes like the world, but be transformed, speaking of that change that happens by the renewing of your mind. We'll come back to that in a moment. In the world, but not of the world. Transformed, not conformed to the world. These speak to our relationship with the world around us. And number three is a passage from James 4 and verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And the adultery of which James speaks here is spiritual adultery. Whereas our affections, our devotion should be to God, James is addressing people who have allowed other things, the things of this world, to take the focus and our attention. We become friends of the world and therefore become separated from God. We become enemies with God. The church is the bride of Christ. And we're not to be guilty of spiritual adultery. We're to remain true to Him, loyal, faithful. In what way were James' readers unfaithful? How is it that we can be unfaithful by directing our affections to this world instead of to God? Being friends of the world with the world is a good definition of what worldliness is. Many times we think of worldliness as some actions, some sins in which we may engage, but it's much, much more than that. It includes that, definitely, but it's even more than that. Worldliness refers to our mindset, our thinking, our values, our standards, our affections, our focus. I like what Dennis DeHaan wrote. Worldliness is primarily a condition of the heart rather than a code of conduct. Worldliness begins in our hearts, in our minds, and issues forth in our lives. In the world, not of the world. Transformed, not conformed. Friends with God, not friends with the world. All these speak to our relationship with the world. And the reason why I wanted to remind you of these passages is because that's where the battle is. And the battleground is our minds. And our enemy knows that if he can get us to think like the world and adopt the world's standards and the world's view, and how it's opposed to a biblical, Christian, a godly view. But if he can influence our thinking and get us to think like the world, then we're going to become like the world. And we're going to become enemies with God. Therefore, we need to know how the world thinks. We need to expose Satan's lies and answer them with the truth. There's some lies being told in the world. And I'm not just talking about politics. There's some lies being told in the world, some standards, some ways of thinking, a worldview that is emphasized in our culture that we can take in and begin to use in our thought processes. And we need to expose those lies, I like to call them true lies, so that we can identify them, but also counteract them with the truth that comes from God. How can we expose those lies? How can we identify them and counteract them with the truth that originates in God? I'm going to get a little historical, not hysterical, but historical with you this morning. Well, let me begin with when Pilate was interrogating Jesus. "Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Pilate asks Jesus. This is in John chapter 18. Understanding the political motivation behind Pilate's questions, Jesus assured him that his kingdom was not a physical, worldly domain that would be advanced by military might. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate then asked, "Well, are you a king then?" Jesus answers, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Notice Pilate's question. You remember it? He responded to Jesus' statement asking, "What is truth?" What is truth? And I think there's some skepticism here. Yeah, truth. You speak of truth. What is truth? And I think many are asking that in today's society. And they're rejecting this idea of truth. In fact, there's a growing consensus that objective, universal truth is an archaic concept that is no longer relevant. There's no such thing as an objective body of truth, we're being told in the world today. It reflects one of those popular understandings. It reflects one of the ways that the world thinks and has influenced us to think. But we've got to expose that lie, that there is truth. There is truth that's knowable, and that truth originates in God. Let me go with you. Now I'm going to get a little historical and go back. And those who have studied the world's view of knowledge and of truth have been able to point out some times in history where the world's views, generally speaking, have changed. I'm indebted to Gary Brantley of Apologetics Press for much of this information I want to share with you this morning. First, it goes back to the late 1500s and into the 16 and 1700s. There was this idea of modernism. Modernism. Now, what is modernism? It had its roots in the Renaissance, but it really came to light, no pun intended, during this intellectual movement of the Enlightenment in the 16 and 1700s, the Enlightenment. And prior to this movement, the Bible generally was held aloft as the ultimate authority in all matters. The Bible was held to be that authority. But during this time of Enlightenment, science and history and philosophy became detached from biblical authority, and people began to say, no, this is how we determine what truth is, through science and history and philosophy. So the Enlightenment spawned a new perspective regarding the relationship between humankind's reasoning ability and God's revelation. It both elevated human reason above and freed it from God's written revelation. So they're saying, no, we don't look to the word for truth. We look to science, to philosophy, to those things that we can see, that we can test by experimentation. The modern mind assumes However, that knowledge is certain, objective, and good. The issue is how that objective knowledge is found. And during this time of modernism, the key was sense perception and reason. In other words, man discovers this body of truth through the senses and by reasoning. So, knowledge was determined in this time frame is not revealed to humankind, but it's determined by humankind. You see the issue. Knowledge or truth is not revealed to humankind, but it's determined by humankind, apart from God's written revelation. Modernism's implicit faith in humanity's reasoning capabilities, with its presumed ability to gain increased control over nature, impinged upon and inevitably expunged the need for a transcendent God. In other words, this is my paraphrase of that statement from Gary Brantley. We have become so smart that we don't need God anymore. That's modernism. We're able to think through these things. We're able to determine what truth is apart from God and apart from His written revelation. That's modernism. Then in the 1970s forward till this time, people call this age postmodernism. And it's a reaction against modernism. But it's very prevalent. And I want to spend some time on this because it can infiltrate our thinking and has in so many respects. What is postmodernism other than a reaction to modernism? Let me share with you two developments within this postmodernism, this mindset of what truth is and this collection of knowledge. One thing that is emphasized in the postmodern mindset is this idea of pluralism. Pluralism. You recognize the word plural as meaning many. Pluralism has a more relativistic approach to truth. In other words, truth is relative. There's not an objective body of truth out there, whether it's been given or determined, but truth is relative. There can be no abstract, universal statement of truth that applies in every circumstance or to everyone, is the way it's stated with this mindset. There's no such thing as absolute truth, objective truth. Pluralism, as the name would indicate, says there are many different ways of obtaining truth. And what's true for you is true for you, and what's true for me is true for me. It sounds like I'm speaking in circles, doesn't it? And that's this idea. It rejects the idea that any particular, even religious claim is superior to another. As a result, every religious system is viewed as one of many equally valid alternatives. You can be a Christian if you want to. You can be a Muslim. You can be a Buddhist. On and on, it doesn't matter. They're all equally valid. Christianity can no longer assert its exclusive claim of salvation, since salvation can be found among non-Christian belief systems as well. That's a product of this idea of pluralism. There are many ways that are all legitimate and equally as valuable. Then there's another idea that is a component of postmodernism, this worldview in our day. And that's deconstructionism. And don't let that term confuse you. Deconstructionism, what I see in that term is a lot of destruction. Deconstructionism has to do with the relationship between language and meaning. Words and phrases and sentences do not reveal meaning according to this idea, since that would imply an objective, transcendent perspective of truth. Rather, language constructs meaning. And the difference is this. You take a historical document, like the scriptures, and the point of understanding the scriptures is not so much what was the author's original intent. The approach to scriptures with this idea is not what the authors intended to convey by their words, but what do I get out of it? And all of us may get something different out of it, regardless of what the author intended. You see the danger in that? Is it can have most any interpretation. And according to this idea, all of them would be true. This approach to biblical interpretation denies not merely that human reasoning is capable of fully understanding a text, but that there is any inherent meaning for the reader to discover in the text. I can pull out of it anything I want to, and it'll be true. That's deconstructionism. That's ignoring one of the basic understandings of how we interpret the Word of God. Here's a critique. 3 points about postmodernism. Number one, it's biblically inconsistent. It's biblically inconsistent. This pluralistic stance of postmodern ideas is inconsistent with the biblical worldview. Let me share with you 2 statements that are very exclusive that would mitigate against this mindset. Jesus said to Thomas, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That's pretty exclusive, isn't it? It's the way, the truth, the life. And that type of language goes against the postmodern mindset of there are many ways, there are many truths, there are many lives. What about Acts 4 and verse 12? "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven, no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." That flies right against this idea of postmodernism and pluralism. These statements imply that the biblical writers, early Christians, believed in the concept of objective truth. And that does not present Jesus as one among many equally valid means of salvation, but that Jesus is the truth and the only way and the only one who legitimately can offer salvation. So it's biblically inconsistent, this idea of postmodernism. Number two, it's self-defeating. And I'm not going to spend much time on this because I don't have to. Postmodernism says there is no absolute objective truth. Let me ask one question. Is that a true statement? And if you answer yes, then you've just gone against a basic premise of postmodernism, that there is no absolute objective truth. It's self-defeating. But number three, it's practically inconsistent. It's practically inconsistent. You think about a postmodernist that would try to defend this position of idea of pluralism and that when you come to a text, several different people can read it and come up with their own truth from it, and all that's okay. D.A. Carson was teaching a class composed of doctoral students, and he made this point. He advocated this point, that true knowledge actually is possible even to finite, culture-bound creatures. In other words, we can know truth. We can know truth. There was one doctoral student that resisted that idea and argued with him. and said, because of the ambiguities and the social nature of language, together with our rational limitations, we can't reach that idea of a common body of truth. After further conversation, D.A. Carson then said, "Oh, now I think I know what you're saying. You're using delicious irony to affirm the objectivity of truth." And she erupted. "That's exactly not what I am saying. That's exactly what I am not saying at all." And she began to argue again. "You can't say that there is a body of truth." And he kept countering it with, "I see you're using irony to affirm the objectivity of truth." And after she exploded over his persistent misinterpretation of her position, he said to her, "You are a deconstructionist, but you expect me to interpret your words the right way." In other words, you argue that you're not saying that, but if according to your position, I can interpret it any way I want to, I'm just going to say that you're saying we can know the truth. And how could she argue with that? Pluralism, deconstructionism, big words. But I think we get the ideas and we see how prevalent these ideas are in our world and how they can impact the way even Christians think. But I want you to think about Paul when he went to Athens. Didn't he speak to a pluralistic world? He observed the many objects of worship, even to this one object that had this inscription, "To an unknown God." And he took that as a object lesson and said, "The one who is unknown to you, I now declare to you." And he spoke about the one true living God in a pluralistic society. We live in a pluralistic society that advocates many ways that are all equally valuable and equally true. But that's the worldview. The world's worldview. But we must seek to live by the Christian worldview, which means understanding how the world thinks, identifying the lies, and answering them with the truth that originates in God. Jeremiah says the way of man is not able to direct his own steps. Jeremiah 10:23. But thankfully, we have God's Word, His revealed truth, that will continue to lighten our darkened paths. Your Word, the psalmist says, is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I encourage us to think about culture's lies as we study together, Lord willing, in the next few weeks. Identify those lies. Counteract them with the truth that comes from God. There's so many lies we could point out this morning. One is that you can't be saved from your sin. That's a lie. God loved us so much that He gave His Son, that no matter what we've done in the past, our sins can be washed clean. We can be forgiven. We can stand before God because of Jesus. Because of God's love for us. Perhaps this morning you need to respond to the invitation of Jesus to have your sins washed away by His blood, and as a penitent believer who is baptized into Christ. Or perhaps you need the prayers of the church. If that be the case, please come right now as we stand and sing.